You know, there aren't many more topics that are more exciting than Jesus' return. We've spoken in this series about creation, haven't we? About much of the purpose of Jesus. And now, ultimately, we're going to return in a way to creation, a new creation. More of that in a moment. But before we start, let's just commit this time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now consider your word in greater depth, we pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts to what you have to say to us this evening, Father, and let us focus on what is our blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Okay, so we've looked over this seven-week series at the things we believe. Beginning at creation, then infallibility of the Bible, incarnation, God with us, resurrection, baptism, salvation, and now Jesus' return. I ought to say right at the outset on this subject, which is infinitely deep, I think it's probably fair to say, that it is important to clarify what is essential to believe and what is perhaps personal interpretation. So what's fundamental to our faith is the fact that Jesus is returning. We need to accept that. We need to understand that. There are issues around the margins, let's say. There are interpretations of timing and sequence, which are not matters of salvation, but are matters, as I describe, of interpretation. For example, is there a rapture? When is the rapture? Is it before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation? Is there a tribulation? These are all subjects that volumes and volumes of study and writing has been produced in relation to. We haven't got time this evening to scope all of that. But at one point this evening, I am going to lay out a sequence of events, which is my interpretation, and I believe is scripturally supported, in order that we can move on. So bear that in mind as we go through this. If there's any disagreement, that's great, because we can have a conversation about it and we can dig into scripture and hopefully advance our understanding. But as I've said, what we shouldn't disagree on, however, is the fact that Jesus will return. That's non-negotiable. Scripture is very clear on that fact. And it's important to us because it is, as we've read already, the return of Jesus is our blessed hope. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. You know, faith without an expectation of Jesus' return would seem to me to be somewhat hopeless. So we're going to look at the past, the future and the present in some respects. And it reminded me, as I thought about this, of the film Back to the Future. You've probably seen that. And if you think too much about that, your mind probably hurts. So a bit of mental agility is required this evening, I warn you now. Because to put it simply, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at past prophecy concerning events in the future that are now past for us, as well as past prophecy on events in the future that are still future for us, before we consider what relevance those past prophecies and events, and critically those future events, have for us in the present. All right? Couldn't be clearer, could it? Actually, perhaps this helps. We're going to look at the past, the future, and the present and address these three questions. What is it about the past? Those past events, what did Jesus do that gives us the confidence to say that in the future, the world's going to head in a certain way, but we're hopeful of the return of Jesus. And that expectation, that confidence, has a meaning for us in the present. So hopefully that sort of outline, if you bear that in mind, it's what Jesus did in the past that gives us hope for the future that has a relevance to what we do today, how we live our lives today. That's the idea. So we're going to start by looking at the Old Testament. And those scholars of the Old Testament only, back in the day, had something of a dilemma, of course, regarding the Messiah, because there would appear to be contradictory prophecies in the Old Testament about who he would be and what he would do, whoever this Messiah character was. Would the Messiah be a human descendant of David, for example, or would he be a divine being? Look at Psalm 110 for the reference to David as the Messiah, as his Lord. And then Jesus, of course, challenges the Pharisees to explain this apparent contradiction, which, of course, they're unable to do. That account is in a chapter of Matthew 22. So, would he be a human descendant or divine? Would he come to suffer or would he come to reign? And Isaiah appears to, within the same book, appears to create a contradiction there. Would the Messiah be cut off or would he reign forever? Well, we'll have a look at some of that now. We'll begin in Jeremiah chapter 23. There, starting at verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall prosper, shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So here's the case for the Messiah being a descendant, a human descendant of David. Raised to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper. Well, that's so far so good. Here is an image of a powerful and righteous king, a saviour of Judah and of Israel, a human saviour of Judah and of Israel. That sounds good. Bearing in mind, particularly when this was written, Israel at this point had disappeared into captivity more than 100 years earlier. And Judah was about to fall to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. So Jeremiah's message here to the people of Judah was, as a consequence, full of doom generally. Therefore, a positive passage like this stands out and catches the eye of the Old Testament scholar. However, here in Daniel chapter 7 is the Messiah's divinity described. In verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So this is one like the Son of Man. Like the Son of Man, but not quite. Different. Different to the Son of Man. Different to man. He was coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, that's not typical human behavior, of course. But we can now recognize this description of coming with the clouds of heaven as being in the manner, the same manner in which he ascended to heaven described in Acts 1. But notice also his relationship here with the Ancient of Days. He was brought to the Ancient of Days because this individual is worthy. And we know he's worthy because of what we read in the next verse. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And this kingdom, his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So this individual is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Dominion is sovereignty. It's about power. It's about control and authority, usually over territory or a people, of course. But this individual has dominion over no ordinary kingdom. All peoples are part of this kingdom. All peoples will serve him. That's like no other kingdom that has ever existed. It's unique. It's the one that shall not be destroyed. So this is a dominion that is everlasting. This is not a human dominion. So how could that be for a human descendant of David? And this is what the scholars of the Old Testament back in the day would wrestle with. It's not a surprise, to be fair to them, that they would find this difficult to reconcile. We could go on in Isaiah. I referenced the book of Isaiah a moment ago. Who is this Messiah? Was he to suffer? Was he to reign? Look at Isaiah 9. He's described there as having the government on his shoulder, as being the mighty God, an everlasting Father. There's no end again to his government and peace, and he would establish judgment and justice forever. But in the same book, just a little later, this same Messiah is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, smitten by God and afflicted, a lamb to the slaughter, cut off. numbered with transgressors, sinners even. Not apparently complementary to description in Isaiah 9. So there's different interpretations then of who or what the Messiah would be. So those questions, would the Messiah be a human descendant of David or a divine being? Well, if we overlay our understanding of the New Testament over that, we can provide the answer. He's both a descendant of David and a divine being because of incarnation, as we've seen earlier in this series. Would the Messiah come to suffer or to reign? The New Testament again gives the answer, both, because of the resurrection. He suffered the consequences of sin, death, in our place, but he rose from the dead to reign. Would he be cut off or reign forever? Again, both, because he would come twice. Now, it's been said that the Old Testament prophets did not foresee a second coming. However, again, with insight from the New Testament, we can see that the prophets had an insight into a second coming. Zechariah chapter 14 here, right at the start, and I've abridged the first few verses here, but behold, the day of the Lord is coming. So that's what we're talking about in this passage. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And he fights in the day of battle. So the day of the Lord is coming. Gather all the nations to battle. He'll go forth. And then in verse 4, importantly, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Now, the Messiah, we know, has already been once. But what is described here has not yet occurred in that situation, his first coming, or any other scenario so far in human history. So this must be referring to another event. And I'd ask you to bear in mind for later this first line in verse 4 here. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That gives a sense of a physical return and a presence, a physical presence on earth. Here's another example of an Old Testament prophecy looking forward to the return of Jesus for the second time. Or, no, you can't return for a second time, can you? So the second time that Jesus will appear on earth, his return. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. This time of trouble here referenced is the tribulation. And the book that's referenced here is the book of life. Both appear in Revelation, of course. Specifically, the book of life is referenced in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, where it said, anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. It has been said by some that this could be referring to any number of troubles that Israel encountered, not least the terror of Antiochus Epiphanes or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I doubt that. This time of trouble referenced here was so great, nothing like it has ever been seen before and has never affected any other nation in human history, as written in this verse. More than that, in the very next verse, we read, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake in this event, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Here, resurrection is prophesied, and that's not happened yet, has it? There are two resurrections, note. There's one to eternity in life, everlasting life here, and one to face everlasting contempt. Jesus reiterates this in John's Gospel, we're to learn later on, of course. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Note here that those who are wise with their names in the book will shine. Bear in mind that imagery of a bright, shining manifestation when we look at Revelation chapter 19 a little later. So that's a quick canter through some of the Old Testament prophecies that show clearly a difference between the roles, the function, the nature even of this Messiah, and how the Jews wrestled with that initially. But it's all answered by the fact that Jesus is coming not once, but twice. Now, if the prophets of the Old Testament were denied a full understanding of the Messiah, there's no surprise then that we should find the complexity of his nature a challenge and still find room to debate the issue today. But what can we find in the New Testament? What else can we find in the New Testament about Jesus' return? But here, we need to have a look at the sequence of events as I see it. First, we're going to get a rapture. And the rapture is that point when Jesus comes for the church in the air. We'll come on to that in a bit more detail in a moment. Then there's the tribulation, this thing called the tribulation. And that is experienced by those that continue to reject Christ. And it is a time also of preparation for Israel's restoration. We find that described in some detail, of course, in the book of Revelation. Then in Revelation 19, we read of the second coming itself, when Jesus returns with the church this time. And there's the battle of Armageddon, at the end of which the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. By Revelation 20, we find that Satan is bound for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations. And the millennial reign starts. This is Jesus reigning for 1,000 years, at the end of which Satan is released for a while, but then is conclusively defeated and cast into the lake of fire himself. The book of life at this point is opened. We've referenced that already. The dead are judged according to their works. And then in Revelation 21, finally, we read of the new heaven and the new earth being created. So that's the sequence of events, as I believe Scripture supports. Let's dig into some of that. In John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." So here's the message of hope of Scripture. Jesus has got just the place ready and waiting for us. It's not about living for eternity in a mansion, nice though that might sound. It's all about being with Jesus. He says, "Where I am, there you may be also." Isn't it remarkable to think of Jesus right now preparing a place for us? I wonder if he's got mine ready yet, or whether he's moved on to somebody else. He's getting things ready to receive us. Just after this passage, if we were to read on, it's left to Thomas to ask the question. No doubt all of the disciples were pondering. And just in case you are, we'll recount it here. Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus answers, of course, with those famous words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So just from this, we know that Jesus is coming back to take us to the place he's prepared for us. We know where that place is. It's with Jesus, and that's the important thing. And we know the way there. It's through Jesus. Just going to focus a little bit on the rapture at this point. First book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an angel, archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we're talking here again about the rapture. It includes, note, the resurrection of the dead in Christ first, and then those that are alive at the time being caught up to join both them and Jesus in the air. And then this word of encouragement, comfort one another with these words. We're to be together in fellowship with Jesus and one another from this point on. This was not something revealed in the Old Testament. This is unique to the New Testament. In fact, in the first book of Corinthians, Paul reveals it as a new mystery related to the return of Christ. He writes there in chapter 15 and verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." This is a mystery, verse 51, that Paul reveals here. And it's from this passage that we get the idea of an instantaneous change in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, at that specific preordained moment in history. Note also that we have to be changed. We're not fit currently to be with Jesus in our current state. Our corruptible bodies must become incorruptible, verse 50. That means no decay, no death, because there's no sin. Bodies renewed in a form fit for eternity. I don't know about you, but mine's not fit for eternity currently, and I'm increasingly aware of that. So something's got to change. Let's jump back to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. We've read this already. This is, as a reminder, Jesus coming for his church, for his bride. But at this point, he hasn't yet set foot on earth, and that's significant. Remember Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, we read, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Come back to that again in a while. Also significant here is the manner in which he will return. We've got reference to being caught up in the air, in the clouds to meet the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, is the account there of Jesus's ascension. A cloud received him out of their sight. And then two men stand by in white apparel and challenge the men of Galilee, the disciples that are stood there, mouths agape, no doubt, looking up into the clouds at where Jesus has gone. And they say to them, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So his return will be associated with clouds in some way, the sky, heavens. And in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, we have that asserted with the following line, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." He's looking forward to the return of Jesus at this point. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So there's a difference between the rapture, which is instantaneous, without warning, and involves the church being caught up into the clouds with Jesus, and some later event when Jesus returns in glory, in the clouds, and when every eye will see him. This latter event is what is referenced in Matthew and Mark. Matthew particularly in chapter 24, Mark in chapter 13, after the description of the Great Tribulation. So much will have occurred before this return of Jesus in glory. Matthew 24, verse 24, for example. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And then we get the description of Jesus returning in glory. So we know he's coming back to take us to the place he's prepared for us. We know where that place is. It's with him. And we know the way there, it's through him. And we know that he'll come back first for the church. And we know that he'll return again in the clouds with great power and glory when every eye will see him. Key question, when? You know where I'm going here? Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I wonder why people are tempted to predict when Jesus will return. I don't know. But we need to be careful here in drawing a distinction between the rapture and Jesus' return to establish his kingdom on earth post-tribulation in power and glory, which actually is the context of this passage, because just a few verses before, in verse 30, Jesus is talking here about signs of the Son of Man returning. The Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is at the end of the tribulation. But of that day, in verse 36, and hour, no one knows. So that's, for clarity, what is being referenced here. The reality is we can't predict the rapture because that's going to occur in the blink of an eye and there are no preconditions required for the rapture. But from this passage we know we can't predict the return of Jesus in glory either. Although we do know there are some preconditions in that case required before Jesus returns in glory, not least the tribulation and all the events associated with that. But we don't need to worry about that because we're not going to be here at that point. The point is, predicting the date and time is futile. We read in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, a description there of Jesus coming as a thief. And then we're urged to expect that return imminently, three times no less, in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, right at the close, in verse 7, 12, and another verse that's off my notes at the bottom here, the very penultimate verse, if I remember rightly, it is asserted, I am coming quickly. So Jesus is coming as a thief, will not know when he arrives, and he's coming quickly. On to that in a second. So here's the description in Revelation of Jesus' return in glory. This is when Jesus returns to the earth. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. We've spoken and we've prayed this evening about crowns and where Jesus gets those crowns from. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Just remember that passage from Zechariah chapter 14. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And this is this point when he returns to earth. But I want to highlight five things about this passage. First, heaven is opened. It's from the skies, as prophesied. The robe dipped in blood. Just hold that thought until we get into verse 15, but I'll highlight it here. So into verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So third point then, the armies here referenced are us. Remember Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, clothed in fine linen, bright shining. Fourth point, note the imagery of a wine press. And I would refer you to Isaiah 63, verses 2 to 4 there, where you see a description of the wine press and the Messiah. Having trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. That's not a pretty image, and it is perhaps, you might argue, an uncomfortable truth for today's society, let alone whatever society is left remaining post-tribulation. But this is the reality of God's vengeance meted out on an evil world. We're told on many occasions in Scripture to fear God because of the power he has to defeat evil in a way that he deems fit. And then finally, verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the fifth point on this passage, his name here is in capitals, and I understand it's written that way in the original text too. So it's intentional, and it's surely to affirm nothing less than who Jesus is. So we've looked at Old Testament prophecy, we've looked at the reality of his return in two parts, the rapture, returning in the air for his church, and then physically returning at the end of the tribulation, as prophesied in the New Testament. To wrap up, our reading from Titus at the start referenced a blessed hope. So let's just have a look at that. And I'm using here as inspiration, unashamedly, the Hope Explored series, which invites us to reflect on what we mean by hope. And C.S. Lewis offered a view on what hope is or how it ought to be thought of. He said, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Remember how we started this evening, thinking of events in the past giving us confidence about the future and affecting what we do today. Here we have a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It's not wishful thinking, but it's something that we are meant to do. And it has an effect on what we do in the present world. And this is the key point, I think. I don't know about you, but I would want to be one of those that's remembered as having done much in this world because of my focus on the next. Interestingly enough, we find this similar argument in our reading in Titus. Past events give credibility to our hope. Jesus has appeared to all men, and he gave himself for us. Because of what he did for us in the past, that we can have meaningful hope in the future. More than that, we can have an expectation. But here's the first thing we must do, however. If we're to enjoy this blessed hope, we must believe in those past events that demonstrate who Jesus is and who he said he is. We must accept that he died, really died, and then rose from the dead. This demonstrates his power over death, and it gives us confidence in his promise that he'll return again. Without that belief in what he did in the past, the hope of his return will be nothing other than wishful thinking. What about the future? Here in the book of Titus, from our reading, we're given the evidence that real events in the past gives us cause to look forward to his return with confidence. Note the difference in manner of his return. This second time is not a humble incarnation as a vulnerable, dependable baby, dependent baby this time. He's going to return in glory, leaving none in any doubt as to his greatness and his divinity. There's a theological argument about this verse, which you may be aware of, and it surrounds this description of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So some would argue that this verse is referencing two separate beings, God and the Saviour, Jesus Christ. If you're really interested in that, then go and have a look at the Granville Sharp's rule, which says, or is referenced to definitive articles and copulative conjunctions in the New Testament. There we go. I can give you a straightforward English example of that, but take it from me for now that this verse is not referencing two separate beings, it's referencing God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. It's one and the same in that sense. What about the present? So we've looked at the past, the future, and now the present. Here's what that hope should mean for us today. It should be manifest in the way we live our lives, because our eyes are metaphorically constantly looking heavenward for his return. This references a longing, a desire for his return. It should cause us to remain alert, to guard against the wiles of the enemy, to deny worldly lusts, and to live sober, righteous, and godly lives. I wonder whether it's because we take our eyes or our minds away from that blessed hope of his return that we sometimes stumble and fall. So we do well to constantly remind ourselves of Jesus' promise to return, to restore his creation, and to deliver righteous justice. Now, while that might be a fearful prospect for some, for the Christian, it is a blessing indeed that whatever trials this life may bring, they are but a temporary state that one day will be burned up in God's purifying fire. So to summarize that, the Christian hope simply says, because of true events in the past, we can have a joyful expectation for the future, which changes everything about our present. Here we have again, the past, the future, and the present. Once we accept the truth of what Jesus did in the past, we can approach the future with joy, knowing that one day he's going to return to make good the mess that humankind has made of creation. And because of that, we see the present in a totally different light. Here were our three questions right at the start. If you desire that hope, you need to be able to answer these three questions. If you've got any difficulty with any of them, then please come and have a chat with any one of the leaders. But to give you the summary, in the past, he died and rose again. In the future, while it's not a pretty picture for the world, Jesus promised to prepare a place for those whose names are recorded in the book of life. And he returned to come back for us. And therefore, in the present, we're to be ready. Because at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, we're told, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous assurance it is, a reassurance, a comfort, a joy that we know because of the things that Jesus has done in the past, because he died for us, because he demonstrated power over death, we can have confidence in his return at some point in the future for those whose names are recorded in the book of life that will return with him again to rule for 1,000 years on this earth to establish his righteous justice before the new heavens and the new earth are created once again, Father. What a blessed assurance that is. What a blessed hope we have in you. And Father, we thank you for your word that provides a clear handrail toward that hope Father, we just pray that we have the opportunity, the willingness, the desire to look for you, to look for Jesus continually, expectantly, ready to receive him when he returns once again, Father. We pray this in your most precious name. Amen.